I want you to look again now. If you would, at verse 4 of this text, you'll notice the psalmist, David, repeats a theme that's found many times throughout the Word of God. He says, "One thing have I desired of the Lord. That one thing will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life." And of course, the temple's not built yet. David's either looking at the tabernacle and more likely even beyond that. "And to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His temple." Now, folks, obviously, King David in his long and amazing life desired and prayed for many things from the Lord. Anyone who studies the long career of this man knows that he had a fascinating life, that David was an intriguing man with a long list of accomplishments and pursuits. However, chief among his desires, chief among his prayers and his goals in life was what he states in this psalm. One thing, he says, one desire, one prayer rises above all of the rest. Fast forward in your mind for a moment to a scene in Luke chapter 10 where our Lord is in the home of Lazarus and his two sisters, Mary and Martha. There's a little village called Bethany, and what is Jesus doing there? Well, the Bible tells us that he's fellowshipping. He's simply a visitor in a friend's home and a family's home. And while he's there, he is talking and he is teaching. And so the Bible says that Mary, one of the two sisters, is seated at Jesus' feet. And as verse 39 of the text says, she, quote, heard his word. And then the very next verse starts out like this: "But Martha." Mary heard his word, but Martha was cumbered about much serving. She came to Jesus and she said, "Lord, don't you care? Don't you care that my sister has left me alone to load the dishwasher?" This is what Jesus said: "Martha, Martha, thou art careful, full of care, and troubled about many things. But one thing," he said, "one thing is needful. And Mary hath chosen that good part." Now, wait a minute. One thing is needful? What one thing was Jesus speaking of? Well, I want you to fast forward in your mind again to Philippians chapter 3. The Apostle Paul is giving his testimony to the church at Philippi. And he says in verse 13, "Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended." Now, if that man was so humble that even after writing epistles and starting churches and being the great apostle, he said, "I haven't arrived," then I don't think we've arrived either. Amen? "I count not myself to have apprehended," he says, "but this one thing I do." Now, wait a minute. One thing, Paul? I mean, I thought as a missionary and an evangelist and a pastor and an apostle that you did many, many things. Well, yes, but in the same way as David in our text, and in the same way that Jesus spoke of the unum necessarium in Luke chapter 10, Paul too was saying, "One thing have I decided, and one thing have I desired." And beloved, what's amazing about all of these is that in all three of these instances in the Bible, and also in Jesus' high priestly prayer, where he prayed for one thing for his future believers, it is the exact same thing in every case that our God and the Word of God holds up as the one thing that truly matters for now and for eternity. And I want you to ask yourself after we pray and during this prayer in the next few moments, ask yourself, what is your one great overriding desire? What is the one thing that rises above all things? The one prayer, as David says, that you desire more than anything else. Our Father in heaven, we are grateful for your word. Father, we thank you for already ministering to our hearts in Sunday school, the music. And now we come to your word, infallible, eternal, and preserved for us. I ask, Father, that as the Spirit moves in our hearts and minds, we will submit to his voice and hear what the Spirit says to the church. Thank you, Lord, for this time. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Three truths this morning I want us to consider very carefully from Psalm chapter 27, Psalm 27, and in some ways they sort of build one upon another. That means that you really have to listen to all three truths, I think, to understand, embrace, and appreciate the one truth. For example, the first thing I want you to notice, number one, is a truth about focus. What does David say? He says, look at it, verse 4, one thing have I desired. In other words, note this. David had, though he was a king, he had a certain singleness of purpose in his heart. Just like Paul, he focused his heart and soul primarily on one thing. When I was a teenager, I was a bus kid when I got saved, and when I became a teenager, I began to read the scriptures, and the Lord spoke to my heart one night and convicted me, and had so many times after that from the book of Proverbs. It says in chapter 4, verse 25, these words, My son, let thine eyes look right on, and let thine eyelids look straight before thee. Man, that's good counsel. You see, folks, it is no secret to anybody who reads biographies that people in history, whoever accomplished something, those people always had a singleness of purpose. Now, granted, there were all kinds of peripheral things in their life, just like there are in everybody's lives, and all things going on around them, but you can boil it all down, and really, it was one thing they desired. And let me tell you this morning why that idea is so powerful and repeated in the Word of God. We have some firewood up here. You know, when our family used to live in Middleburg, my dad, mom, and my brother also lived there. Whenever I would go visit them and my family, Dad would tell me to go chop wood. And he would say, kidding, of course, I think, half kidding, he would say, if you want to eat, Jimmy, you have to go chop some wood. And so he would say, you know, a half a quart of wood would get you breakfast and a full quart would get you lunch and dinner. And so we would chop wood, and it was a lot of fun. And of course, whenever you would chop wood and you were trying to split something that was large, or a stump, for example, you would always use this with a sledgehammer. This, of course, is a wood splitter, or technically called a wedge. And you know, folks, a wedge is an amazingly efficient tool. It's an efficient tool because it takes advantage of the laws of physics. How so? By focusing, by narrowing, if you will, all of the energy and all of the power into, not in the broad area, but in a little small area. In other words, look, if you were to try to turn this over and split this pulpit, you would dent it first and bust it up. Same thing if you were to take a sledgehammer to a stump. That's the broad area. But if you turn it around and you use, if you do this, the only thing you're going to split is your pants. Amen, as my dad used to say. So you turn it around. That puts all of the energy in a little small focused area. The angle of the wedge allows the focused power to go to a spot and push the wood apart. The mechanical advantage is the ratio of the length of the slope to its width, right? In essence, that's the same thing that a pair of scissors does. It simply narrows. It's smaller at the narrow end than the dull end. Same thing with a needle. When that nurse is pushing a needle in your arm, it's that little pinpoint area. It's technically a wedge in physics that allows it to go into your arm and through your flesh and cause you pain. Now, folks, what's true in the physical realm is also true in the spiritual. You see, there's a reason why David focused his desires, why Paul focused his desires, why the entire ministry of our Lord Jesus was with singleness of purpose. Do you realize that if you were to see and look at the life of Christ in the Gospels as a wedge, it would answer so many questions that you wonder about in his ministry. Why did Jesus say to the brother, who made me a judge over thee? And then he refused to resolve their financial dispute. Why did Jesus say to the Canaanite woman, it is not fit to give bread unto the Gentiles, the dogs? Wasn't that a little bit racist? Why did Jesus say to his mother, woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. Why did he send the multitudes that he had at his hands away, the Bible says? One reason, our Lord was pinpointing
I must do the will of my Father while it is day. He set his face like a flint toward Jerusalem. His life, he came like a wedge, and just look at the power that resulted from that life and ministry. One thing, David said, have I desired, that is focus. And in a few moments, I want us to consider that focus. But for now, the second thing I want you to notice, number two in the text, is what he says next, which is faithfulness. Look again at verse 4. One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after. In other words, now follow this carefully. It's really not enough, folks, just to have a single purpose. Like, in other words, to adopt sort of a missionary statement. What did Paul say? This one thing I do, and forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth unto the things that are before, I press toward the mark. You know what that is? That's focus and a faithfulness. It's carrying through day after day with the one great desire of your heart. That's why Jesus said to Martha, one thing is needful. Mary hath chosen that one thing, and it shall not be taken away from her. She's going to pursue it and pursue it and pursue it. And sure enough, near the crucifixion of Christ, there is Mary again, breaking the alabaster box and giving all her dowry to the Lord. You see, it doesn't do any good if you have a focus, but you don't follow through. There's no force. There's no follow through, and the rest doesn't follow. You know, we said earlier that if you read biographies, you will realize that people in history who actually accomplished something always had a singleness of purpose, and it's so true. But you know, it's only true if those people who started with that singleness of purpose followed through. They kept that purpose in their lives. When Rick was in high school, he worked at Roger Dean Stadium. And you know, one of his favorite baseball players back then was Ozzie Smith. Ozzie is arguably the greatest defensive shortstop in the history of Major League Baseball. The Wizard of Oz, they called him. 13 consecutive Golden Gloves. And you may remember him from his backflips he would do in a St. Louis Cardinals uniform. Well, Ozzie, as a little boy, grew up in Watts, South Central L.A., poverty. He loved baseball as a little boy. I loved baseball as a little boy. A lot of kids love baseball as little boys. The difference, however, with Ozzie was that his singleness of purpose was followed with an incredible faithfulness. He would spend hour upon hour throwing a ball up in the air, closing his eyes and feeling it hit his mitt. Hours just doing that over and over again. His mother said that every single night he slept with a baseball in his hand. Pete Maravich, his one desire as a boy was basketball. His father was his coach. But you know what? He also pursued relentlessly that one desire. He would ride his bike to school, and he would dribble a basketball with his right hand all the way to school. He would then ride his bike home and dribble with his left hand all the way home. He would go to the movie theater, and he would sit there in the aisle, and he would dribble his basketball with his right hand. And when it annoyed people enough and they got mad, he'd go to the other side and dribble with his left hand all through the movie theater. I heard Pistol Pete in 1984 speak to our youth group. And he said that whenever it would rain, he would, as a little boy, deliberately go find puddles so that he would dribble in those puddles to build his strength and his skills. And that's why. That's why Pete Maravich was the first NBA player ever to sign for $1 million. In fact, $1.9 million. And that's why he has this unbelievable list of NCAA records, including an average of 44.5 points per game in 1970. Average. That'll never be broken. A single desire, yeah, but followed with faithfulness. Most of you in this room, I'm sure, have heard of Isaac Watts. I once read a biography about him and was amazed at all of his accomplishments. And you know, we sing many of his hymns, At the Cross, Marching to Zion, Joy to the World, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross, Am I a Soldier of the Cross, hymn writer, pastor, author. But did you know that as a child, he had a passion? He had one overriding passion. As a little boy, it was rhyming. He loved and he wanted to write prose that rhymed all the time, so much so that he even talked in rhyme. One night at family devotions, his father, by the way, was jailed twice for his faith. He was a nonconformist. He was a pastor, but Isaac was sitting there, a young boy. He was smiling because he had just observed a mouse climbing up the bell tower rope, and his father said, "What's funny?" And little Isaac said, "A mouse, for want of better stairs, ran up the rope to say his prayers." And so he talked like that all the time, so much so his dad told him to stop, and he couldn't even whip the boy over it. And right in the midst of whipping him one time, young Isaac, with tears running down his face, looked at his dad and he said, "Dear father, do some pity take, and I will no more these verses make." That's when his dad realized, why fight it? Just let him go with it. Amen. I'm glad he did. You know, thousands of people desire to write hymns and poetry, but only a handful were faithful with that focus. But hear me carefully, because folks, the truth is, writing poetry or playing shortstop or shooting baskets or winning the World Cup golden ball is a single desire and purpose in life throughout one's life. That's one thing, and it's good and fine. But what King David and what the Lord Jesus and the Apostle Paul were speaking about was an entirely different matter. You see, what they were talking about is supposed to be the focus and the desire of every single believer in this room, regardless of your vocation. And you know something? Unlike baseball or music or basketball, what God wants us to focus on is available to all of us. Which brings us to the third thing in the text, which is number three, a truth about fellowship. Verse 4 again, "One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, that I may behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple." Now wait a minute. What was David's one single desire? What one thing did David want and seek after? If you continue reading, and if you know the man after God's own heart, you'll see that this text describes it. It was simply to know God, to behold God, and to know the will of God. I mentioned Jesus' high priestly prayer in John chapter 17. And in that prayer, you'll find that Jesus had one great desire for his people. And ultimately, it was simply that you and I, that his people would know him and know the Father. What was Paul's "this one thing I do"? Just look at the text in Philippians, and he says, "that I may know him." This was the mark for the prize and the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. What one thing was our Lord Jesus referring to when he commended Mary and rebuked Martha? "One thing is needful," Jesus said. What was it? It was precisely what Mary was doing. As she sat at the feet of the Lord Jesus and heard his word and fellowshiped with him. In other words, folks, look. If you take a look at your whole life, okay, regardless of your vocation, your entire life, it will include all kinds of vital and important issues. Your job, your finances, your marriage, your children, your home or house. All of which are very important to God because they are important to you. But here, beloved, here should be always the focus of your life. "One thing I desire, one thing is needful, one thing," Paul said, "I do." And by the way, look, I'm not saying this doesn't mean that all you do in life 24/7 is sing hymns and quote scripture and attend church. Not at all. David was a king. David was a politician, not a monk, not a priest. Jordan wants to be, he's going to be one day the manager of the Miami Heat. That's a vocation. But along the way, look, it's sort of like we went to youth conference several days ago. And you know, when we took that trip, the destiny and the focus of that trip was youth conference. It was Pensacola. That was our focus. That was our one desire. However, all along the way up there, we had other interests. There were food stops.
And there was chicken, and there were snacks, and there was Cokes. And there were naps, and there were jokes, and there were ukuleles. Lots and lots of ukuleles. There were gas stations and restrooms and rest areas and plazas. So that all of that, understand, was part of the trip. And most of it was fun and necessary. Minus the ukuleles, amen. However, the focus was always, it was never lost on us. It was always Pensacola. Nobody started out with this desire to go to a gas station in Bonifay, as awesome as that sounds. And life is full of interests and blessings and good things. Every good gift comes from above. But I'll remind you that David, who was a king and a politician, said, "One thing I desire." And you know, I would have thought as a king over a great nation, you could fill in a dozen other things. "One thing I desire is peace for my nation, a balanced budget." You could put it on. No, not for this man. "One thing I desire." And whenever that one thing is desired and then desired faithfully, that you follow up with it constantly, there is power. And guess what? All that other stuff falls into place. How many people on their life's journey, especially in postmodern Christian America, how many people on their journey, Jesus is someone they just pick up along the way? He's just the gas station stop or the souvenir to add to their list. And how many Christians are trying to live their lives putting all their focus on this side, all of their energy, all their time on the blunt end of things, their job, their stuff, their hobby, their education. And that's why they're so frustrated and struggling and anxious. As Jesus said to Martha, "Martha," he said, "listen, you're careful, full of care, and you're troubled about many things." She was focused on all the many things instead of being focused on the main thing, which when you're focused on that, it takes care of all the rest. Matter of fact, it puts it in perspective. I'll remind you that Jesus said in Matthew 6, seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. In other words, look, most Christians constantly fret and worry and struggle and toil about the many things in life precisely because they haven't faithfully focused and desired the one thing that truly matters now and forever. Have you noticed that in this psalm, David describes just how difficult life was for him or would have been? Notice what it says. What surrounded him? Verse 2. "When the wicked, even mine enemies and my foes, came upon me to eat up my flesh." Wow, that doesn't sound like the victorious Christian anything. Doesn't sound fun. He's not done. Verse 3. "Though an host," that means an army, "should encamp against me." Verse 5 says, "For in the time of trouble," in the time of trouble? Oh yeah, David had lots of it. Verse 7, "Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice, have mercy also upon me and answer me." Really? Verse 12, "Deliver me not over unto the will of mine enemies." Why? "For false witnesses are risen up against me, and such as breathe out cruelty, slander, enemies, traitors, wicked foes." How in the world does David ever go on? How can he remain the man after God's own heart who served his own generation by the will of God until he fell on sleep? How could he do it? How did he finish? It's simple. Just like Paul, "This one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind. One thing have I desired, and that will I seek after. One thing is needful," and that one thing puts all of the other stuff in proper perspective. That's why if you show me a one thing Christian, I will show you a believer who says with David in verse 1, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid?" In other words, did you notice when we looked at all those verses about his trouble, we only read the first line? Like verse 5a? The reason we did that is because the rest of it is always victory.
Read it by yourself sometime. You know, years ago I read a book called Complete Surrender. Complete Surrender is a biography of Eric Little and his incredibly selfless life. Eric was born January the 16th, 1902 in Tientsin, North China, during a very brutal winter. That missionary couple with the London Missionary Society looked at their second little baby, the second son, and dedicated him to the Lord. Young Eric grew up in China until his parents sent him back to Scotland to enroll at Edinburgh University. It was while he was there that he got involved in rugby and track. The headmaster of that school wrote one simple observation in Eric's file concerning that young man when he said these words, that he was, quote, entirely without vanity. He excelled in athletics. And especially so, he didn't know he had these skills necessarily as a sprinter. He was asked to run in the 220, the 100 meter dash in the 3A championships in London in July of 1923, and he did run, and he won. His time in the 100 meter stood as England's best for the next 35 years. In 1924, he was encouraged to join the British Olympic team and run the 100 meter and also the 4x100 and the 4x400 relays, and he agreed to do it. Unfortunately, as many of you know, after arriving in Paris, he learned that the qualifying heats for the 100 meter, his favorite race, the one he dominated in, they were all set for Sunday. It was a day that he believed was set aside for worship and honoring God. When news began to go around the world that he refused to run on a Sunday, there was intense pressure from all ranks. And all over the world, news cartoons said that it was a sign that he was afraid, that he was a coward. He was just choking with the competition and using his faith as an excuse. Many accused him of being a traitor to Great Britain and Scotland. A quitter, they said, a religious fanatic. Eventually, the Queen of England herself got involved and she tried to convince the young Scotsman to run for his country. But he wouldn't budge. He wrote to the queen a little note with just two words and had it sent back to her. You see, he was taught by his parents, and it became his conviction that running for medals on a Sunday would not be to glorify God, but dishonor God. And so on Sunday, July the 6th, 1924, Eric Little preached in the Scottish Mission Church at the Rue Bayard in Paris, France. He began his sermon the very minute that the guns sounded across town for the 100-meter heats. His text that morning was taken from 1 Samuel 2:30. Wherefore, the Lord God of Israel saith, them that honor me, I will honor. Having been disqualified for the 100-meter, his race, he was granted the opportunity then to run in both the 200-meter sprint and the 400-meter, neither of which he had ever trained for and certainly didn't expect to win. It was just a gesture, a kind gesture by someone in the Olympics. And yet 3 days later, he shocked the world. He won the bronze in the 200-meter, and then he readied himself for the last race of the Olympics, the race of his life. And with his head thrown back in that unorthodox style, he ran to victory 5 meters ahead of the silver medalist, and he won the gold, establishing both an Olympic and world record in that event. Now, folks, that's a great story. But that's not his story. That's just the gas station. That's just the food along the way. That's just the sort of ukulele part of his story. You see, those of you who have ever seen the film Chariots of Fire may remember that when the movie ends, with all of this joy and triumph and the familiar music plays the Chariots of Fire theme, which won the Oscar for Best Score that year. That at the end, suddenly in stark letters across the screen comes a single line that jolts a lot of people who don't know. It's a line that says this: Eric Little, missionary, died in occupied China at the end of World War II. And of course, that's how their portrayal of the story ends from Hollywood. Can I remind you that the Olympics was not the focus of Eric Little's life? You see, at the end of those Olympics, This was a single young man who had an amazing future before him now. Fame, glory, and money were all his for the taking. But you know, he chose to walk away from all of that and decided to return to China, where he served the same London Missionary Society as his father and his older brother, first in Tientsin and then later in Xiaocheng. In 1932, an ordained preacher, he was married to Florence Mackenzie, the daughter of Canadian missionaries, and they served together in China until the Japanese invaded in the Second World War. Concerned for his family, he sent his wife and two children back to Canada, hoping to follow them in a few months. Safely in Canada, Florence gave birth to their third daughter, whom Eric never saw on this earth. You see, before he could leave, he was captured by the Japanese and moved into a concentration camp. And while he was there, they put him in charge of all of the children, teaching them, supervising them in sports. He was soon afflicted with a brain tumor that ravaged his body with severe headaches. He continued to deteriorate in that camp until just past his 42nd birthday, January 1945, Eric Little collapsed and died. The last words he ever spoke were the words, "complete surrender." The same words he wrote on that little note to the Queen of England. As news reached the world, all of Scotland mourned. And later, when services were finally rendered, the very children that Eric taught at that camp sang a song at his funeral that he had taught them every morning under the watchful eye of those curious Japanese guards. It was Little's favorite hymn, and the children sang a cappella, "Be still, my soul, the Lord is on thy side. Bear patiently the cross of grief or pain. Leave to thy God in order to provide. In every charge he faithful will remain. Be still, my soul, thy best, thy heavenly friend, through thorny ways leads to a joyful end." Do you notice how David closes this psalm? In verse 14, he says, "Wait on the Lord. Be of good courage, and he shall strengthen thine heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord." You see, folks, hear me carefully. When your one thing, when your one desire, and your one focus is to know God and to do his will, when that is your one heart's desire, guess what happens? You get to know him. When it's your one desire to know him, you will get to know him when you're faithful. And when you know him, you learn of his character and his goodness and his faithfulness and his glory. And thus you don't lose faith. You don't get distracted. You don't become fearful when the enemies surround you, even fearful of death itself. In fact, what you do is you sing with David, "I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." I asked at the beginning of this message if you would ask yourself, what is your one focus? Well, I have one. Okay. It'll show when you go through trials and troubles. What is your one great desire as a child of God? I'm not asking you your vocation. If you want to be really, really good, your job, you should have that. You're a believer, you should. But above all of that, above all of your other noble and good and godly desires, what's the one thing? For Paul, for the Lord Jesus in his high priestly prayer in John, for Mary of Bethany, and for David, one thing they desired was to know God and his will. And that's available to every believer in this room. Father, bless now the invitation, and we thank you for the testimony of David, who reminds us that one thing. And I thank you, Father, for the prayer of our Lord Jesus in that great high priest, the true Lord's Prayer, when he prayed that we would know the Father and know him, and that Paul said, "That I may know him, one thing." When the Lord Jesus told Martha there was one thing that was needful, may we understand that for all of us it's the same thing. And may the people in this church, may this church be known as a church that relentlessly and faithfully pursues you and your will for our lives.
Bless the invitation to that end in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
On behalf of everyone at Beacon Baptist Church, we thank you for joining us today. Our prayer is that your heart and life has been impacted through the biblical truths of this message. If you have questions or would like more information, please contact us through our website at beaconbaptistchurch.org. That's beaconbaptistchurch.org. May the Lord bless you.